Well, good morning, beloved. It's good to be with you on this Lord's Day, on this Christmas Day, as we celebrate the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth. This is our third installment, our third Christmas message being delivered. The first one was a week ago, last Lord's Day, and then the second message was last night as we looked at verses 8 through 12, and then this morning we will focus in on Luke chapter 2, 13 through 20, as you just heard. Let's first go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise your name for what you have done in reconciling sinful man to yourself. And we celebrate that this morning, and we worship you. Father, as we do so, we would just pray that you would help us to keep the distractions of the world at bay during this time, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth and in a manner that brings you pleasure, for you are worthy. Thank you again, Lord, for the grace that we are enjoying this morning to be able to gather together as a body of believers in safety, unhindered. We praise you for all of these good and perfect gifts, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen. Well, peace is a primary word in our text this morning. Peace. And peace is in short supply these days. People go to great lengths to try and find peace. Yoga, transcendental meditations, drugs, alcohol, relationships, food. And the list could go on and on. We look in all the wrong places for peace. And peace is elusive. At least genuine peace is elusive. We are a culture spending millions, billions of dollars each year on counseling and therapies and psychotropic medications to try to find peace from stress and worry and anxiety. And it's been my conviction for many years now that Romans chapter 1 is true, and that the greatest source of unrest in the human mind lies in the conscience, deep within the conscience of men and women who know the truth and yet suppress the truth. The law of God has been written on our hearts, the scriptures say. And it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. And no one eludes this. Oh, we manipulate ourselves and we inoculate ourselves in an effort to try to thwart this unrest. But at the end of the day, without Christ, there's no peace. And subsequently, I believe that the greatest peace that mankind can ever attain is peace with God through Christ, because it is only peace with God through Christ that addresses man's deepest and greatest fears and needs. To have our sins forgiven and our conscience satisfied. And as we look at the angelic visit this morning, it's tempting to get distracted by our curiosity of angels, whether it be their anatomy or any other questions that we may have. Angelology is a study, a subject that most of us are very interested in. How big were these angels? Were they winged? What constitutes a multitude? How many were there? But it isn't the angels themselves that we should be enamored by in the scriptures. It's their message. It's what they have to say, a message that comes straight from God. So let's listen to their message this morning anew and try our very best to not let decades of Advent celebrations dull our senses to this marvelous truth that is before us this morning. Let's start in verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God. And here the message has been given. The job has been done. I believe that this singular angel that we heard about last night was Gabriel. He is the primary angel when God has a most important job, a most important communication that needs to be done. It's usually handed off to Gabriel. And so while the scriptures don't tell us that, that's something that I assume. And his job is done. The shepherds have heard the good news of great joy. And now the big guns come out. The angelic host that is normally praising God in heaven is now appearing to the shepherds. And we don't know how many there were. I don't know how many angels there are in creation. Scripture really doesn't tell us, but according to the book of Revelation, there are 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands more. So do the math, count up the zeros. Let's just say that there are hundreds of millions of angels and leave it at that. We don't know how many came to earth that night, but we know that it was a host. That word can also be translated an army. It was an army of angels that came to earth that night. This isn't all of them in visible form, but a representative group of the host in heaven. And I want you to think about that for just a second, because those shepherds that night had never seen an angel. Just like I don't think any of you have ever seen an angel materialize in the flesh. And the scriptures tell us that when the one angel appeared, Gabriel, just the one, that they were filled with fear. The Greek word used there is phobemai, or phobeo, from which we get our English word phobia. It literally means terribly frightened, terrified. And now they see not just one, but who knows how many angels filling the night sky with the glory of God manifest in visible form. And this isn't some vision like in 1 Kings 22 or John's vision in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, or even Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. No. That's not what this. These angels have now come to earth. The shepherds aren't having a vision here. These are manifest here on earth. One angel scared the daylights out of him. You can imagine what the group did. And the angels appeared, and what were they doing? Well, they were doing what angels always do. They're praising God. When we read Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, we see angels in action. We see their responsibility, their duty, their pleasure, their honor in the kingdom of heaven as they praise God both day and night. And what were they saying specifically? What are these angels saying? What's their message? Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. They were praising God because Jesus was born. They were praising God because the Savior had come. You see, they knew what was going on to a large degree, I believe. Although the context would have been strange here. They knew Jesus as the second member of the Trinity. They knew Jesus before the incarnation, before he took on human flesh. They knew of his glory. They knew of his riches and his majesty. They were also very aware of the fall of man. They had been informed also that God had provided a way of salvation for man. They knew about that. They knew about the prophecies that had been made concerning a Messiah that was to come. A Savior would come. A sacrifice would be made. I believe angels knew all about that. They knew that the Son, though rich, would become poor for the sake of undeserving sinners. They understood the purpose of the birth of Christ. They understood this, and they were praising God because they were seeing God's grace on display. They were seeing God's mercy. They were seeing the salvation plan progress to fruition. And they were looking into the things that 1 Peter 1:12 says that angels desire to look into, but they can't fully comprehend it. And why can't angels fully comprehend this salvation that has come to man? Because salvation has never come. And it did not come to angels. When angels fell, they fell permanently. There is no salvation for angels. There is no second chance. There is no grace. There is no mercy that gets extended to the fallen angel. And so they are witnessing this grace and mercy from the throne of God, not to angels, but to a chosen race. Not the race of angels, to the race of men. This grace has come. And they've never seen that. This is new. What is this? And it's Jesus who's doing it. God is offering peace on earth. And who is God offering this peace to? Well, the scriptures tell us right there. To those with whom he is pleased. To those with whom he is pleased. Now, this may rub us a little wrong here, but I need to be faithful to the text and ask the question, is God pleased with everyone? Is God pleased with everyone, every single person on earth? And the answer is, of course, no. No, not if we're going to faithfully read the text, read the scriptures. Of course not. Well, who is God pleased with then? Those to whom salvation has been granted. Those to whom their sins have been forgiven. Peace only comes through reconciliation with God, and reconciliation is only for the elect, the saved, those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace alone. And so my question this morning is this. Is God pleased with you on this Christmas morning? Is he pleased with you? Are you a person that has repented of your sins and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? If so, then salvation has come and God is well pleased with you. And if not, then not. Please notice that Christmas and the birth of Jesus Christ doesn't bring peace to everyone everywhere. It doesn't take a genius to look around and see that. Well, very much to the contrary. For many, the birth of Christ brings unrest. It brings anger. It brings rebellion. There are those who would very much like to squelch the light and the infant king of Christmas. This isn't anything new. This was Herod during the time of Christ, who tried to murder the Lord. And it's every rebellious heart ever since. Does Jesus Christ bring peace to everyone on earth? No. No, I don't think so. This is a salvific peace. This is a peace that is directly correlated with salvation. Only coming to those who are saved. Pastor Brian shared with me a quote from Spurgeon this week. It was so good, I had to include it. It was Spurgeon who said, "For this child is not born to you unless you are born to the child." And so truly, if we are to have peace, we must be pleasing to him. And the only way that that's done is to repent of our sins and place our faith in the one whom he sent. And in so doing, we make our salvation and our election sure. That's the message of Christmas. That's the good news that the angels bring. That's the gospel. Verse 15. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And here we see the shepherds in their highly favored, highly privileged position do exactly what you would expect them to do. Let's go. Forget the sheep for a while. We're going to go see this thing. And we don't know how long the heavenly host was there. It doesn't tell us. But the angels finally return back to heaven. They take up their place around the throne once again and continue their praise of God and glorifying God in heaven and keep doing what they've always been doing. Doing what they're doing right now as I speak. They're praising God. And as traumatic as this entire event was for these shepherds, after the angels left, the shepherds were able to gather their senses, collect their thoughts, and actually talk with each other. And they seemed to be in full agreement as to what comes next. They said, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Now, considering Bethlehem's geography, they would most have likely had to walk at least a mile or two and probably uphill, as Bethlehem is a small town, a city now that's actually up on top of a hill on a ridge. So as soon as they could, I think they were on their way to see this thing that had happened. And let me just pause here and describe that word thing, because it seems a little odd that Scripture uses the word thing to describe this event here. But the word thing here is the Greek word rhema, R-H-M-A. It needs another vowel, doesn't it? It doesn't have one, rhema, okay? And it literally means reality. Let's go see this reality that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us, which tells us that these shepherds believed the message that they heard, and they're ready to act on it. It was already a reality to them, a rhema. They had a revelation from God. They believed it. And if I can borrow this as an analogy, this is how people come to Christ. It really is. They have a revelation from God. The word of God is spoken. And they believe it. And the revelation from God is that the Savior has come. And they believe it. Divine revelation is where anybody's faith in Christ begins. And anybody's salvation begins with a message from God, from the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so they hear the message from God, they believe the message from God, and now they act on the message from God. And it really does shadow salvation and how it comes to men. In verse 16, we read that they went with haste and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And that's the third step in anybody's life in coming to Christ. First, you hear the word of God. Then secondly, you believe the word of God. And then thirdly, you act on the word of God and you come to Christ by placing your faith in him by grace. And that's essentially illustrated right here in the lives of these shepherds. Now, I know that that's not the intent of the passage here, to teach some spiritual truth about salvation. But it does illustrate how salvation occurs in the lives of people pretty well, I think. Because verse 16 says, they went with haste. And it holds this idea of eagerness, zeal. The language indicates that they're in a hurry and their enthusiasm is real. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And we don't know how they found them. I mean, Bethlehem isn't that big, but boy, was it crowded. And still, I don't think God would go to the trouble of singling out the shepherds for the greatest announcement in the history of the world, giving them a specific sign to look for, only to have them get lost and not be able to find the Christ child. Okay, that's not going to happen. And to that, I will simply say this, that providence guides our steps more than we realize. It guided the shepherds that night, and I believe wholeheartedly it guides yours as well. Verse 17. And when they saw it, the baby, the swaddling cloths, the manger, the sign, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Now, we aren't given a lot of details here about verse 17, about this conversation that happened between the shepherds and Joseph and Mary. When they saw Mary and Joseph and they saw the baby in the manger, I think they were certain this is him. This is the one we were just told about. And the order of events here continues to fit the sequence of our salvific illustration. First, the word is heard. Then the word is believed. Then the action to pursue Christ is made. And then they want to tell somebody. Right? It's a perfect illustration of behavior. Someone who comes to Christ. And the fourth step is always that you got to witness. You got to tell somebody. We call this cage stage. Right? Where they're just so obnoxious because they've just come to Christ. They're so enthusiastic. Their zeal is through the roof that oftentimes they lack any type of tact and they will just get in anybody's face. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's a wonderful zeal, this witness. And they hear the truth, they believe the truth, they act on the truth, they witness to the truth. And I'll tell you what, you guys, the most aggressive, faithful people in proclaiming the gospel are often the newest of Christians. Have you ever seen that? I have. And they put some of us that have walked with the Lord for decades to shame. They really do. The shepherds prove it because the joy runs so high, the excitement is so great. The enthusiasm is so profound. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Can you imagine the conversation? I mean, here's these scrubby, gruff, grubby shepherds coming in the middle of the night to this stinking stable. Finding Joseph and Mary and the baby lying in a manger. And they're all overwhelmed with what's just happened. And so Joseph and Mary must have had some type of response as they start walking up on them. They had to say something, right? Hi, can I help you? And the shepherds unfold the saga. I mean, what did they say? Okay, listen, you're not going to believe this. And Joseph probably interrupted him and said, ho, try me, after what he had just gone through. I mean, what was the dialogue? Scripture doesn't give us the dialogue. It doesn't give us the minute details, but they said something. I would have liked to have been a fly in that stable to hear what they say back and forth. It must have been a wonderful conversation for all of them, squashing any malingering doubts that might have been raised in their mind. And they told the story, the shepherds did, of how an angel came and described the one who had been born and the good news of great joy, a Savior, Christ the Lord, and on and on. And they told the whole story, and it was incredible. And gosh, you should have seen Jack here because he tipped over. He couldn't even keep his feet. And you should have seen this guy over here. His mouth was wide open. And this was an incredible event as they're telling it to Joseph and Mary. And as they unfold their story, I think Joseph and Mary probably wanted to unfold their own story of each having their own angel account. And what we find is that these shepherds really, in a very real way, become the first New Testament evangelists. And they're witnessing to Joseph and Mary. They couldn't contain themselves. And you know, when we stop doing that, when we stop having that kind of zeal and that kind of passion, when we're no longer overwhelmed by joy, when we have a heart that no longer desires to tell others, becomes indifferent and ungrateful. I mean, can we just call it what it is? That's sin. That's sin. When God has revealed this mighty truth, and this salvation to your eyes and to your heart. And you grow cold and we grow lukewarm. There's a rebuke in there for us, I think. It's amazing. The longer people are Christians, the less they seem excited about these truths. The world has a way of pounding these things out of us. We move further and further away from the initial revelation of the gospel and become more and more involved with other things. I'm fighting against this myself. Sports and restaurants and food and kids and grandkids and houses and cars and possessions and vacations. And rarely ever do we literally burst forth with exuberant joy towards others to tell them about the Christ, the way of salvation, the greatest news ever shared. And it's a shame. And it's something that we as believers must fight against. We must resist that of becoming cold. Or as Revelation 3 puts it, lukewarm, no longer hot or cold. Verse 18. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. The Greek word here for wondered is the word thaumas. It literally means to be amazed, to marvel. Luke likes to use this word when it comes to Jesus and the things that Jesus did in his gospel, because he uses this word thaumas over and over and over again, over 40 times in his gospel when he's talking about Christ. You ever known somebody like that? That just totally overuses a particular word because they just think everything is epic or everything is awesome. Everything is awesome. And so they just use the word over and over again. Well, for Luke, everything about Jesus was thaumas. It was amazing. And he uses the word often. Verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. You know, the Catholics have done such a disservice with Mary, making her deity, distorting who she really was, worshiping her in any way, being illegitimate. That we as Protestants oftentimes do this knee-jerk reaction against Mary. Oh, Mary, we don't need to talk about her, right? But she's a major player in this. She's a 13 or 14-year-old girl. She's looking into a feed trough and seeing a baby that just came out of her womb. And she's never known a man. She's conceived and born this child without ever knowing a man. And this baby is the Son of the Most High God. This baby is the Savior of the world. The baby is the anointed Messiah. The baby is God. And I mean, it's so mind-boggling in the common world of human beings. And she ponders this over and over again, trying to take it all in, probably in a state of continual disbelief that a common country girl like her, with no resume, no notoriety, no royalty, nothing special to set her apart, has been given such favor with God in being chosen to be the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that. What was that like for this 14-year-old Palestinian girl? That is amazing. Yeah, I just did it, didn't I? Luke would be so proud of me. And she keeps these ponderings in her heart, like treasure in a chest, like riches in a safe. Door shut and locked, and she's just keeping them. It's a remarkable verse. It really is. Well, verse 20, our last verse for this morning. And it says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Everything that the angels had told them, spot on. The shepherds returned. They heard the word. They believed the word. They responded to the word. They witnessed about the word. And then they had to go back. They had to go back to work. They had to go back to regular life. Life goes on. Only, I think they went back different. I think these men were changed. You cannot have an experience with the Most High God like this and it not change you. They went back glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Exactly as the angels had said. Every detail, exactly accurate. And I think they were new men. I think these shepherds were new men, never to be the same again. And that's what the Christ child that we celebrate does for those whose faith is placed in him. They're new, never the same. Scripture says the old has gone, the new has come. They can die and depart this life in peace, knowing that the past has been forgiven and the future has been secured. And that's what salvation does. It gives a peace, a salvific peace, that the past has been forgiven and the future has been secured. And therein lies peace. Salvation has come, reconciling God with sinners. We sang it this morning, and I think Charles Wesley got it right when he wrote it in 1739. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Peace with whom he is pleased. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what an indescribable gift as we read the scriptures and we realize what it is you have done to reconcile sinful man with yourself. You gave your Son that whosoever would believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. What a gift we celebrate, not just on December 25th, but on every day. For it's every day that we experience and enjoy and benefit your peace, on whom your favor rests. We praise you for this favor this morning, and we do so in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.